Well, this morning we were following the lectionary. We'll do something different next week when we celebrate John's life. And again, following the lectionary, staying in rhythm and harmony with most of our churches, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox across the world, really. So this morning, the Old Testament reading comes from Jeremiah. So we think of like three big prophets. Oh, there are a lot of prophets in the Bible, but those books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, are longer than the 12 that follow that, the minor prophets. They're not minor in their message, but these are longer books. And Jeremiah is writing during the exile, the Babylonian exile. So it's about 2,600 years ago, and Jews are carried off into exile with Babylon, and they spend a couple of generations there before their return, the remnants returning. But I think of Scripture, it's not just looking at the history of it. It's really thinking about the deeper meaning for us. You know, God is one who leads us out of captivity. It might be literal captivity. You could be a prisoner of war. But the captivity that we fall into in our lives, whatever struggles we're going through, whatever dark night of the soul, whatever challenges we're going through, God is always there to lead us out, of issues, problems, things that are affecting us personally, and as a congregation, as a nation, as a world, leading us out of that captivity, leading us out. So I'll just share this with you. It's very short, just a couple of verses. For thus the Lord, says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, save, O Lord, your people, the remnant of Israel. See, I am going to bring them from the land of the north, and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, and those with child and those in labor together, a great company, and they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with consolations I will lead them back. I will let them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I have become a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. In the second reading, the one I'm really thinking about today, this is the story probably of blind Bartimaeus. So in this, we're reading in the Gospel of Mark, that was the first gospel written in the canonical gospels. And so it's around 70 AD, and it's just a short gospel. And it talks really a lot about the kingdom of God, the way of Christ, following Christ. But here there's a section in here from chapter 8 to chapter 11, kind of bookended by Jesus healing two people who are blind, one in Bethsaida and now in Jericho with Bartimaeus. And so I'm thinking a lot about eyesight and seeing and what that means this morning. They came to Jericho as he and his disciples in a large cloud were leaving Jericho. Bartimaeus, who was the son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many sternly ordered him to be quiet. But he cried out even more loudly, son of David, have mercy upon me. Jesus stood still and said, call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Take heart, get up, for he is calling you. So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up, and he came to Jesus. And then Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, my teacher, let me see again. And Jesus said to him, go, for your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight, and he followed him on the way. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading, the Gospel of Mark this morning. Let us pray together. Gracious and loving God, in the words of the psalmist, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So, I don't know what's happening here. It's the second week here in a row. I'm taking you back to the late 70s. Mid-late 70s when I was in college, and we're in the same neighborhood with this sermon this morning. So when I met my wife in college, I was working after classes at the Mass Association for the Blind, and I worked a 3 to 11 shift, about three nights a week. And with about 25 students, they were ages like 6 to maybe 15 or 16. And we called it MAB, that's what they call it, Mass Association for the Blind. It was founded in 1903, and it's the oldest social service agency in the country, providing services to individuals who are blind or visually impaired. When I was there in the late 70s, it broadened its scope to include services for children and young teens with developmental disabilities and adolescents with severe mental handicaps, largely due to complications. It was largely that a lot of women suffered during the early 60s when they had rubella and German measles. So that, and then some, I think, were thalidomide. So a lot of complications in pregnancies and a lot of deformities. The part of the building where I worked with the children was formerly a convent. It was an old, dark, and austere place. And when I first applied for the position there, I was taken into the basement kitchen to watch the children eat lunch through a window. And I wondered why they were wearing these hockey helmets. You know, I was a hockey player, so I knew all about what they were. Then I found out when I saw them banging their heads, constantly banging their heads with their fists, and I could notice, get up close, they had these cauliflower ears because of the constant pounding they delivered on their own heads. Some of these students were severely mentally handicapped, while others had milder intellectual disabilities. All of them, across the board, all were partially or completely blind and partially or completely deaf. I wasn't sure I could do this kind of work. I was really struggling with the disabilities that I'd witnessed through that window in the kitchen, but I wanted to do something good. I wanted to do something meaningful. Nevertheless, I took the job, and my future wife, Catherine, who will be here next week, she's just stooped over the computer for about 24 hours a day with the students. It ends November 1st for the first block. So she will be back. It's an intense time. It's getting really out of control, actually, the whole college process. But she joined me. We met, and she joined me working at MAB. We both learned the basics of something called pro-tactile American Sign Language in the first few weeks. There's a lot of hand movements. You take by the hand, so time for you to go upstairs to sleep. We do this very basic, and you'd hold their hands and do this. Within a few weeks, a month or so, we learned a lot of their personalities, their behaviors, their likes and dislikes. There was one guy named Harry Brown, and he loved light bulbs, you know, going up the stairs. It was kind of a scary, dark area, taking him upstairs to bed. The light bulbs were wrapped in some kind of a mesh, wire mesh, to protect them from Harry Brown, because he'd reached out and he'd broken one or two in the past. Because he had just got, you know, he was visually impaired. He had a little bit of light coming into his eyes, so he'd always want to get close to the light bulb, and he'd want to grab it. Then there was Janice. Janice was always smiling. She loved this tiny little rocking chair to rock back and forth with her hockey helmet on. She would do that all day if you let her. And, of course, then there was a cute little guy named Yervi. Very affectionate, always standing on his tippy toes and clapping, putting his hands together and smiling. They all needed some kind of physical stimulation, kind of to know that they were alive and in the world. But our personal favorite, you know, it's hard to have a favorite, but was this little guy, Tommy Crowell. He was about 10 years old, stood about 2 feet tall at best. He had this beautiful shock of white blonde hair that came down over his eyelids. I say eyelids, because Tommy was born without eyes, and he only had about 10% hearing in one ear. But he loved music. And, you know, back then we had the little transistor radios with the 9-volt batteries. Remember those? So we'd turn on a station, sometimes classical music, sometimes jazz, and a lot of times rock and roll. And he loved it. He loved Led Zeppelin. We'd get on, I don't know if you know, A Whole Lot of Love, a great opening guitar riff in there. He'd put his ear up to that one good ear, and he'd listen, push it up against it. He would start humming along. And then at night, you know, we'd get him ready for bathing. He'd put on this navy blue bathrobe. He looked so distinguished. Almost looked like a smoking jacket on him. He just had this air about him. And outside of his room, there's a little rope. You know, it's about just, he's so small, it's just going along, back to the wall. And so he could feel his way to the bathroom down the hall. So, and he'd be humming along. Wrap his tiny fingers around. So wonderful to watch him go down there for his evening bath or whatever we were doing. On some occasions, we took the children for outings in Boston and sometimes to the Perkins School for the Blind in Watertown, not Connecticut, in Watertown, Mass., of course, where Helen Keller was once a student. And during that time, I read her autobiography, The Story of My Life. During those years, I still remember a few things that Helen Keller said. She said, "The best and the most beautiful things in the world cannot be seen or even touched. They must be felt with the heart." In other words, the only thing worse, she said, than being blind is having sight but having no vision. So there are two types of vision. The obvious one is seeing with our eyes. Helen Keller went blind when she was 19 months old in 1882. She could not see with her physical eyes for 86 years of her life. But she was a woman with vision. She had that second kind of eyesight. She could see clearly what needed to be done in the world. You know, it's amazing that she attended Radcliffe College in Cambridge, Massachusetts. She was a staunch supporter of unions because she cared about working people. She supported and joined many strikes. She was a feminist who marched in the suffragist parades before women won the right to vote. She helped found the NAACP and the ACLU, the American Civil Liberties Union. She worked diligently in her life to end child labor. She raised money throughout her whole life for deaf and blind institutions throughout the country. She was an inspiration to millions of people for so many reasons. Absolutely fascinating woman. She actually met 7 different presidents. But she also, what really interested me, she had this incredible mystical vision. She used to read books by, somebody I was really into was Emanuel Swedenborg. He was in the middle part of the 18th century. He was a Swedish scientist, well known throughout Europe. But then he started to keep dream journals. He's got volumes of dream journals of these kind of mystical experiences he had. And he wrote several books. He became like a theologian. They have the Swedenborgian Church. They actually have one on the Harvard campus. Once in a while I'd go there. It was kind of a strange, different place. But I've read some of Swedenborg's books. And he talks about heaven and hell, and hell is just a place where you're distant from God because you have no love in your heart. And you become close, the more love you have, the closer you get to God. So she was really into Swedenborg, and she had this mystical vision. It wasn't a dream, it was that she was in a place that was more beautiful than any other place, you know, with waterfalls and brilliant sky and suns. A place that was more beautiful than anything on the earth. So she was just an absolutely fascinating person. Helen Keller was blind, but she could see better than most people because she could see with her heart, with her soul, with her divine core that you and I have within us, our essence. We don't know we have it sometimes, but we do. Thinking about blind Bartimaeus in this morning's gospel reading reminded me of a time, it just brought me back to the world of MAB and working there with my wife. After 3 years, it was tough to leave those kids. You get used to their personalities. And just like the kids at Taft, some of them you get so close to when you're living in a boarding community. Some of them you want to say, okay, it's been great, we'll see you later. But most of them, you just really fall in love with these kids. It's the same thing. But, you know, life comes along, you get married, graduate school, ministry, and new directions in my life. The sermon title this morning, you're probably wondering, is from a poem by the Czech-born Austrian poet Rainer Maria Rilke. The full verse is, "The work of the eyes is done, now go and do heart work." Heart work on the images that are imprisoned within us continues. And I always think of it, I think it's Michelangelo's, the person rising out of the sculpture, rising up and he's half-formed. And I think kind of in some ways you and I are half-formed and there's something in us that we need to give birth to. And that's that divine essence that we all have, that divine that God's put in every one of us. Rilke finishes his poem saying, the only journey is the one within. The same idea was expressed eloquently by Ralph Waldo Emerson, our great New England essayist, writer, Unitarian minister. Emerson said, "What lies behind us and what lies before us are tiny matters compared to what lies within us." You know, in the Gnostic Gospels, you know, the Gnostic Gospels, something I'm really into, were found in Nag Hammadi, Egypt in 1945. Some of you probably know this. And a little kind of shepherd boy was out and threw a stone into a cave looking for fertilizer, hit a big earthenware clay jar about 6 feet high, and there were codices in there, 13 different books of Gospels and other scriptures that were hidden away 1,600 years ago. And they're being studied now in Cambridge and Oxford at Princeton. One of the women that I read her books at Princeton, Elaine Pagels, specifically talks about the Gospel of Thomas. Why wasn't it put in the canonical Gospels? And anyhow, the early Christian communities in the first three centuries had these texts, and they used them. They were part of their worship. But in the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas, it says, "The kingdom of God is spread before us, but men and, we'll say men and women, we don't see it. It's here." There's a lot of talk in the Gospels about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is imminent. The kingdom of God is upon us. Luke says the kingdom of God is within us. Thomas says it's spread before us. We don't see it. Why can't we see it? The vast majority of us are not blind like Helen Keller or the children at MAB. We have physical eyes. Even if we wear glasses or we have contacts, we're a little older, and we can still see fairly well. What was Bartimaeus' problem? Was it just physical blindness? Or was he a person who had sight, but he'd lost his vision? What was it that made him regain his sight? Well, it was faith. Well, what's faith? And when I think about faith, it can be really cheap if it's not coupled with works. But works without faith, too, is a problem. Jesus' brother James, who wrote that short book in the New Testament, talks about faith needs to be coupled with good works. Not a certain amount of good works, but just it has to be, you know, we're not trying to compete with one another. But faith made him well. What's faith? In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 is all about this. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that aren't seen, like that kingdom that spread before. We don't see it, but it's there. And faith teaches us there. And then it goes on to tell from Abraham on down through the, you know, the patriarchs and and Moses and so forth. Everyone does everything in the scriptures by faith. We can't see this God, but we have faith that God is there, that the kingdom, and we act in a certain way. We act in a certain way. So what we need to do, I think we have to really develop our spiritual eyes. We have these physical eyes, but we have spiritual eyes are connected to heart and to soul, and live by faith. You know, as we said in the announcements, there's a lot going wrong in this world today. We see the news, some of the things happening in the world of politics, and we just shake our heads. You know, I don't need to elaborate here. But we all know that there have always been, some of you have lived, you know, were born around the time of World War II. We all know there have been problems in life since the beginning of time. Life is filled with suffering. To be alive is to suffer. To be alive is to suffer. That's the first noble teaching in Buddhism. It's not pessimistic, it's just an observation of what is absolutely true. Suffering means life's filled with frustrations, setbacks, things don't always work out, or things go awry at times, that kind of thing. It's filled with that. To be born in a finite physical body in a material world like this, there's bound to be suffering. There's no way of escaping it. One person said years ago, I remember this, we're kind of fleshy bodies in a world with sharp edges. But life, at the same time, just as much, even more so, is wonderfully beautiful beyond our wildest imaginations. You know, we look at a sunrise or a sunset over an ocean, over the mountains, over a farm field here in Bethlehem. You know, when I'm walking my dog and I have time up in Litchfield at White Woods, I always come the back way down Hard Hill Road because it's so beautiful. And I love farming country. I like the country, so I'm not like my kids. I'm not a city guy. So you move me down the city, it's like taking a beautiful trout out of a mountain stream and putting it in a bass pond in Georgia or something. Trout would be dead. That's, you know, I like the country, but I just drive, even this very week, I saw two nice sunsets over that farm with the big silo and the cat, you know, it's spectacular. So life is filled with this immense beauty. And these sunsets and sunrises happen every day. And if we're spiritually awake and conscious, we know it's a masterpiece of art every time it happens. And then again, we look upon someone in our family or a dear friend, and it's a wonderful mystery and so absolutely incredible that they're even here with us, sharing life with us. We take that for granted too, don't we? So life is a paradox. And we need to be able to hold both of these polarities, suffering and beauty, together, because they're two sides of one coin. And it's just the way it is. I think as we become more mature, hopefully not just chronologically, we get older, but we get more mature in our spiritual lives, we're able to accept paradox, contradictions in life, not having all the answers, because we're never going to have them all in this life, ambiguities. We're able to live with things. We don't have to be the best or the first or be right. But as we get older, and I think and mature in our faith, that we're able to focus on what's really important: forgiveness, love, kindness, extending compassion, empathy wherever we can. Those are the things, I think, as we mature in faith, not just chronologically, that we realize. And it's, yeah, you're celebrating life there. So, just want to say, you read the opening book of Genesis. What does it say? God creates. And after everything God creates in the first 6 days, he blesses it. He saw that it was good. And then he creates people. In the first creation story, people come last. God creates us in God's image and sees that it's good. And what does it say in the Gospel of John? God so loved the world. God loves this world with all of its problems. Loves us forever. Forever. So that doesn't mean that when we're going through pain and suffering and struggles that we all go through, the dark times in our lives. Yeah, God's with us in those times. We don't always see it. And sometimes in the darkest times in our life is when God is most, the light of God's love shines most brightly. But we don't see it. Our spiritual eyes, we can't acknowledge it. We're so hurt. But it's important to know that even though we can't see it, that God is with us. We can't explain it. So then how do we learn to see with spiritual eyes? Work of the eyes is done, as Rilke said, go do heart work. I mean, there are different spiritual disciplines. I find that more and more people are getting into contemplation, reflective ways, meditation, different spiritual disciplines. Maybe a study group here would be good. Reading good spiritual literature. Keeping the mind focused on good things. This week, I haven't been listening to the news so much because I got to take off some time. One of my great Buddhist teachers, Jack Kornfield, said, you got to unplug sometimes from the news, because you can unplug for a few weeks. You're not going to bury your head in the sand because you need to be engaged in the world. But sometimes it's the same old stuff happening. The characters change, the names change, but it's the same old stuff. And you got to recharge your batteries. You got to have a spiritual practice, something that... And so I find it's some time of meditation, time of time of reading good scripture stuff. And it's from the world's religions, because I'm a world religions person. It's not just the Bible. It's the other texts from Hinduism and Buddhism and Taoism and other just thoughtful writers, saints from gurus and whatnot. Something to give me that nourishment that I need. So, and then the heart, because the whole thing is open up the heart, the soul. To start to see. And when that opens up, we start to see things that other people don't see. We see things around us that aren't just the physical level. We see underneath the deeper meaning of things happening. We feel God's presence, yes. In the midst of suffering and things that don't make sense, God is still with us. So to me, this whole story is about opening these eyes up, the spiritual eyes, and having faith. Faith, the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things that we can't see, but we know are here. Amen.